Good morning. Please be turning your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we're going through the book of Philippians. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, most of us are able to see very well. Some of us have to wear glasses, perhaps. But your word tells us that spiritual truth must be spiritually discerned, that apart from your mighty working, your ministering to us by your Holy Spirit, we cannot see the truths that are contained in your word, the Bible. And so we are 100% completely dependent upon you, both for my rightly dividing your word of truth and for all of us to be seeing and understanding, hearing and putting into practice what you have said so plainly. So, Father, please, would you take away the veil from our eyes? For unbelievers here this morning, please show them that they desperately need you to give them sight, and they desperately need a great Saviour. Please, for all of us, Father, minister to us through your word, and we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you know what a life verse is. Have you ever heard that expression? People sometimes talk about their life verse. It's particularly popular in America. People say, "This is my life verse." Some of them, if you're an American football player, might even have the verse put on your eyelids or your helmet. Other people have their life verses tattooed on them so that everyone can share in their life verse. Most people who have a particular life verse might just frame it and put it on the wall in their house somewhere. A life verse, simply stated, a life verse is a verse from the Bible that you choose. It's your favorite verse. Might even be a passage, but normally it's a verse, and one that you'll commit to memory, one that encourages you. One person put it like this: when you read this verse, hear it said, or think it in your mind, it captures how you live your life, how you define your faith walk, and what will lead your decisions each day. You don't have to have a life verse. All scripture is breathed out by God, but some people, they get so overwhelmed by one particular verse. They're so captured by one particular verse that they want to know it in their heads and in their hearts. And they want other people to feel impacted by that verse in the same way. Probably the most popular life verse used by Christians is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Another one that's popular, Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Someone has this verse, Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I think the passage that we're going to look at this morning contains the Apostle Paul's life verse. It was his heartbeat. It was what made him tick. Look with me, chapter 1, verse 21. He wrote, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In fact, literally in the original language, "For to me to live, Christ, and to die, gain." Or we might say, for to me to live equals Christ, and to die equals gain." Many of you will know this verse. For me for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's especially comforting, isn't it? As we get old, if we're facing death, to die is gain. And we might go to this verse when we want people to realize that when a person dies, it's not soul sleep, they don't cease to exist. For believers, we go to be with Christ, which is better by far. To die is gain. But what about the first part of this verse? For to me to live is Christ. That sums up my life. My life is Christ. I live and I breathe Christ. Christ is my life. That's not comforting. That's pretty challenging, isn't it? In fact, that's very challenging. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a 20th century English pastor, a faithful pastor in London, when he was preaching on these words, he said this: in these words, we are surely brought face to face with the most important questions that can ever confront us. What is life? What is living? What does it mean to us? What is life all about? He goes on to say, not only is this a most important question in itself, but I want to go further and point out that here we stand face to face with the most thorough test we can ever encounter of our profession of the Christian faith. In other words, this verse, the first part of it, is a test on whether or not our profession, what we say with our lips about being a Christian, is true or not. Can you say honestly, for to me, to live is Christ. Christ is my life. Christ is my goal. He's my greatest treasure. He's what I live for. He is what makes my life have meaning. I couldn't live apart from him. Christ is my life. Can you say, for to me, to live equals Christ? Ask yourself, what are you living for? What are you most passionate about? What do you treasure above all else? Fill in the gaps. For me to live is, what is it? Is it your family? Your grandchildren? Your spouse? What is life for you? Is it success? Is it your job or your career? Is it money? Having enough money to live life in a comfortable way? Is comfort your life? For me to live is happiness. For some of you, life at the moment might revolve around getting married. For me to live is marriage. It might be possessions. It might be acceptance. It might be popularity. What other people think about me. That's what's most important. That's what drives me. That's what orders my decisions in life. For to me, to live is, honestly, what is it for you? What do you choose to think about? What do you boast about? What do you pray about? What do you hope for more than anything else? That is your life. It's what your life revolves around. For me to live is Christ, said the Apostle Paul. Now you might be thinking at this stage, well, Richard, that's all well and good, but this is what Paul said, And Paul was an apostle. He wasn't a normal follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had an encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And he was set apart, given a unique role to go and preach Christ to the Gentiles. Isn't this simply a testimony of super Christians, those who are consecrated on a different plane? I'm only an average Christian. Well, just in case you need reminding, turn on to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, where we have in God's word a present imperative, which means this isn't only a command, it is a command, but it's a present command, which means do this and keep on doing this. And Paul writes, verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Join in imitating me. Follow my example. And my example is to live for Christ. Chapter 4, verse 9, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Do them, and the God of peace will be with you. Another present imperative. And if that isn't enough to convince you that this should be the heart cry of all genuine believers, for me to live is Christ, think of what the Lord Jesus said. Matthew's Gospel. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And you can fill in the gaps. Whoever loves material possessions more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves fame, success more than me is not worthy of me. So verse 21 is pointing to the fact that Christ should be our first love. Christ should be treasured by us more than anything else. True believers should be able to say, for to me to live is Christ. Falteringly, imperfectly, but that is my heart cry. For me to live is Christ. I want him to be my first love. I want him to be my boast. I want to treasure him more than anything else. And to die is gain. Paul knew Christ, loved Christ, treasured Christ more than his reputation, more than his comfort, more than anything that this world has to offer. He wrote this while he was in prison awaiting trial. He said, I might in effect live for another 20 years perhaps. Well, if I do, my life is Christ. I might be executed very soon, but then my life is Christ. Whether I live or die doesn't bother me. Christ matters. For to me to live is Christ. The Apostle Paul had different gifts to you and me, different opportunities than you and me. He was used in different ways than we will ever be used. But Paul lived for Christ. And so should we. What are you living for? Christ was the singular passion of Paul's life. For Paul, Christ was the pearl of great price, for which he would do anything, give up anything, in which he delighted and rejoiced. He said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Can you say the same? Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the vital question for us all is whether we can say the same. Paul here makes a vital, fundamental distinction between those who are Christians and those who are not. And the thing that characterizes the Christian is that to him, living means Christ. To her, it means living is Christ. What does that look like? Well, this morning we're going to look at this passage, and we're going to look at four characteristics of living for Christ, that you may know whether or not Christ is your life. We have in this passage four marks of a life that equals Christ. Four marks of a life that equals Christ. So please stand with me. I'm going to read from verse 12 through to 26, although we'll only be looking from verse 18. So I'm reading from the ESV, Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So reads God's word. Please have a seat. So four characteristics, or four marks of a life that equals Christ. First mark: to live Christ is a joyful experience. First point: to live Christ is a joyful experience. Remember, we saw a couple of weeks ago that as Paul is writing, he's under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier 24/7. Chained up for preaching the good news about Jesus Christ. Besides the discomfort of being under house arrest, there are those who are preaching Christ in Rome who want to see Paul's discomfort grow. They're thinking to inflict him in his imprisonment. So in the midst of his affliction, whether it was coming from believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, or from unbelievers, Paul was a happy man. Verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Paul was a happy man. If it was that you lived at that time and you got an opportunity to visit him, and you walked in the room, see him there chained to the guard, you'd very likely see him with a big smile on his face. Or you might even hear him singing praises to God He had a heart overflowing with thanksgiving, brimming with joy, in spite of his difficult circumstances. Why? Because his precious, treasured Saviour and Lord was being proclaimed. That made him happy. But now the passage we're looking at this morning, the second half of verse 18, Paul looks to the future. He says he's rejoicing because the gospel of Christ is being preached. Now he's looking to the future, uncertain of what's going to happen. Verse 18b, yes, and we might put in brackets here, although I don't know what's going to happen in the future, I'm going to keep on rejoicing. Do you see that? Yes, and I will rejoice. Come what may, I'm going to be a happy man. He was soon going to be standing trial, and he didn't know if he was going to be released such that he could minister in Rome and Philippi and other places, or whether he was going to be executed by the sword, convicted as a troublemaker and executed. But he says, whatever happens, I will, future tense, I will rejoice. The Apostle Paul was not what we might call a fatalist. Well, que sera, que sera, what will be, will be. I can't do anything to change my circumstances. I'm just going to make sure that I have a smile on my face, make the best of things. No, he's genuinely, truly a happy man, rejoicing. How come? Well, look again with me at verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for or because I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ. One long sentence is saying, I'm going to rejoice because I know that through your prayers and by the power of the Holy Spirit, this is my eager expectation and hope, I'm going to honor Christ whether I live or die. And that makes me happy because for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Do you see how it's all connected with his life verse? I'm going to keep rejoicing because no matter what happens to me, it's win-win. Either I'm going to be released and I'm going to be able to preach the gospel, or I'm going to die and I'm going to be with Christ. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so I'm happy. I'm a happy man. Nobody can take this treasure away from me. Nobody can rob me of my joy. I'm a happy man because for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Christ mattered more to the Apostle Paul than his reputation. If he stayed in prison a little bit longer, well, if he gets released, if he dies, Christ will still be honored in his body by his preaching, or by his death, by him dying the death of a martyr. The thought that Christ was going to be honored brought him great joy. Led out with liberty, he would preach Christ. That would bring him joy. To die for Christ and to be with Christ, that would bring him joy. His joy did not depend upon him keeping something. His joy didn't depend on him keeping his life, but on honoring the one whom he most treasured, Christ. He says there, verse 20, it's my eager expectation and my hope that I'll not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. When I go through and have to present my case to the Roman tribunal, my eager expectation, my hope, with the prayers of the saints behind me, with the power of the Holy Spirit energizing me, that I'll be able to give witness to Christ. What a great and glorious privilege that will be. To live is Christ. To die is gain. He is my greatest treasure, and no one can rob me of that, so I will continue to rejoice. Friends, whatever you treasure, unless it's Christ, it's not eternal. It's not. And so there's every chance that if that is taken away, you will lose your joy. But if you treasure Christ, then your life, living to Christ, will always be a joy. So first mark, first characteristic of a life lived to Christ is that it's a joyful experience. Secondly, to live Christ is a spiritual journey. To live Christ is a spiritual journey. Verse 19, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul is mindful, verse 19, of the prayers of the saints, those who are partnering with him in the gospel work, and is mindful of the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. These are the means by which he's going to be able to honor Christ. Note that it's through or by means of your prayers and the help of or provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ that I will not be ashamed, but will rather, with all courage, with full courage, be able to honor Christ in my trial and whatever follows. Paul understands that prayer is given by God to be a means to spread the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But prayer, in and of itself, has no power. The prayers of a righteous man availeth much, yes, but only because we pray to a mighty God. It was E.M. Bounds who says, prayer links us to an omnipotent God. So Paul is grateful for the prayers of the saints behind him, but he is reliant upon the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Interesting, he speaks of the Holy Spirit as being the Spirit of Jesus Christ, a reminder that the Spirit is not some energy force, not some it. Shame on us if ever we speak of him as it. He is a person. He is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So it is that Paul trusts that by God's mighty Spirit, through his spiritual union with Christ, he will have sufficient courage, an abundance of courage, to magnify Christ by his bold proclamation of the gospel. But as we think about living for Christ, it's vital that we understand that the Spirit of Christ not only gives us strength, but he also gives us sight. Track with me, follow, listen carefully to what I say. We will only live for Christ if we love Christ. We will only live wholeheartedly for Christ. He will only be our life if we treasure Christ. But we will only love Christ, we will only treasure Christ if we see that he is lovely. If we see that he is beautiful. You sometimes hear of these instances. Somebody is going through their cupboards, maybe they're moving house, and they have a box of all these old things. Things that have been left to them by their grandparents and the great aunt, and they're going to throw it out, but they think, well, I know, I'll go to that bric-a-brac, that antique store in town. and I'll see if any of them have any value. And so the person takes them there and they go through the box, and suddenly the eyes of this expert sparkle and they pull out this painting and they look at it in the light and they look at it carefully. And this antique expert is trustworthy, fortunately. And they look at it and they say, "Do you realize what you have here?" And they go online to Google. They used to have books, but they go online and they look it all up. And they say, "Do you realize that this is worth over 2 million rand? The person thought, "I was going to throw it away." And most people sell it. But other people think, "Wow, this is a treasure." And they get it cleaned up, and then it takes pride of place in their living room, in their lounge, because this is so valuable. There it is, it hangs there. And as people come in their house, they say, "Have you seen this? You know, this was painted by blah, de, blah, de, blah. And do you know how much it's worth?" This is a treasure. It no longer belongs in a box somewhere in a cupboard collecting dust. This is so valuable. Now, they've seen the true value of this painting. Its value didn't change just because someone told them that it was valuable. It was always valuable, but they didn't see its value. Now they see that it's to be treasured. And so it is. Most people go around with blinkers over their eyes. In fact, the prince of this world has blinded them to the glory of Christ. They don't see the surpassing worth of Christ. They don't see that he is to be treasured, to be delighted in. They don't really love him, so they can't say, "For to me to live is Christ," because they don't behold him as being altogether lovely. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is speaking about the privilege, along with the difficulties, but especially the privilege of being able to preach the gospel of Christ. He's a new covenant minister. And he speaks about how the Holy Spirit transforms people. He goes on to say in verse 3, so 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, "If our gospel," the gospel we're preaching regarding Christ, "if our gospel is veiled," people are blind to it, "it's veiled to those who are perishing." Verse 4, "In their case, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing," seeing what? "From seeing the light." What light? The light of the gospel. Well, why is that so wonderful? Because it's the light of the gospel, the good news of the glory of Christ. The gospel, the good news, is regarding the glory, the splendor, the radiance of Christ. It's in the gospel, through the gospel, that our eyes are made to see the glory, the splendor, the beauty of Christ. Do you see that? Do you understand why Paul is able to say through the gospel, through the message of Christ, faith comes? We come to trust in Christ. We come to see the need to flee to Christ. We come to see Christ's beauty in the gospel, the message of Christ. And that's why we run to Christ. And that's why we treasure Christ. Because by the work of the Spirit, we see how altogether glorious he is. It's as the Spirit of God opens our eyes, and only if the Spirit of God opens our eyes, that we see Christ rightly and we treasure him. This is what it means to be born again. Our hearts are changed, our affections are changed as we come to treasure Christ. No long do we treasure the things of this world. We have a greater treasure. Something worth so much more. So Michael Reeves, in his book Rejoicing in Christ, says this: we're forgiven in order to know and enjoy Christ. Knowing him is the only true life. Look, he says, how Paul phrased it. He wrote of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. He goes on to say, for through the gospel, the Spirit has opened our eyes to see not merely that Christ is true, but more that Christ is glorious. He goes on to say that Christ is precious, desirable, captivating, satisfying, delightful. Joy always comes, he says. Joy always comes through encountering beauty, and in Christ is found the highest beauty. We see God's glory displayed in the face of Jesus Christ. So unless the Spirit of God takes away our blindness, we will not see the glory of Christ. We will not be drawn to him. We will not love him, and we will not live for him, and we will not be able to say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Michael Reeves also writes, how can we, without hypocrisy, come to embrace Christ as our most dearly cherished treasure? He says, only when we sense his unfathomable love for us, how kind and merciful he is and has been, how much he suffered for our forgiveness, how he is truly better than all the other things we run after, only then will he be our most dearly cherished treasure. The beauty of Christ is seen most plainly in the gospel. We sing with hearts of thanksgiving of our Redeemer who bought us with his precious blood. We look to him as our great high priest who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who has gone before us through the veil, who is our hope, who is the one who gave himself for us, our good shepherd. Those who have been forgiven much, love much, and as we see how it is in Christ, the one who gave himself for us, came from the glory of heaven and went to the cross for us, that we love him. As we see that he is the one who has wrought salvation for us. His glory is seen in the gospel. Have you been born again? If you have been truly born again by the Spirit of God, if that veil has been taken away, you've seen your own heart, the Spirit of God has used the word to expose your heart, and you've seen your wickedness, your sin before a holy God. But if also you've seen the beauty, the glory of God in Christ, you're drawn to him. And you know that you're not perfect, you're not glorified yet, but you bemoan your sin because you so treasure Christ. You so want to put him on display. As you are born again, your heart is changed by the Spirit of God. It is only if God has done this spiritual work by his Holy Spirit in your heart that you will be able to say, for me, to live is Christ. A life of good works, without a changed heart, without the Spirit of God taking that veil away, is simply hypocrisy. And it will not please God. So to live Christ is a spiritual journey. Go back with me to Philippians. To live Christ is a joyful experience. To live Christ is a spiritual journey. If you're not yet a believer, you need to be asking the Lord, pleading with the Lord, that He would expose to you your own heart through the Scriptures. And you need to be pleading with Him that He would take the veil away from your eyes so that you would be able to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that you would be able to see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. Thirdly, third mark, we're back in Philippians 1. To live Christ is a heavenly mindset. Thirdly, to live Christ is a heavenly mindset. Remember, we're thinking, if this is supposed to be true of all believers should be able to say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, we might rightly ask the question, well, what does that look like? So the third mark, to live Christ is a heavenly mindset. Verse 21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. If I hang around, I'll be able to serve the body of Christ. I'll be able to preach the gospel. But he says, verse 23, my desire, my longing is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. When Paul said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, to die is for my profit, what did he mean? When he said, to die is gain, what did Paul mean? Did he mean, well, this would be an end of my suffering? And for many people, when they go to this verse, they think that for me to die is gain because it will be an end of my suffering, an end of my struggle with sin and being contained in this body which is decaying, and my family that don't understand me, whatever it might be. To die is gain because it's an end of my suffering. Well, that's not what Paul meant. He actually delighted in suffering for Christ and called other believers to share in that suffering. Did he mean that his death would be gain because of martyrdom? We think of how seeing Christians go to the stake or being beheaded or shot or whatever it is, dying for Christ, warms our hearts in a strange way and encourages us, motivates us to live all the more wholeheartedly for Christ. Because when someone dies as a martyr for Christ, they are showing that Christ is worth dying for. So is that what Paul is thinking? To die is gain because paying the ultimate sacrifice, well, that will really put Christ and how glorious he is on display. Think of how the Lord Jesus spoke to Peter and told him how in his death he would glorify him. Well, no, because what he's desiring over and above everything else is to be with Christ. Gain for him is to be with Christ. He realizes that whether he's released or executed, Christ will be honored. He's trusting that God will work that. But his desire over and above everything else is to be with Christ. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, actually he's not the one that's able to make the decision. We might better say, which I prefer to happen. I cannot tell, I want your good, but he says, my desire, my longing. If I just had to think of myself, my longing is to be with Christ. For that, he says, verse 23, is far better. Actually, literally, that is more, much better. You can't say it any clearer than that. For me, to die is gain because I go to heaven. No. If I die, I will go to be with Christ. My desire, verse 23, is to depart and be with Christ. It's not that Paul was suicidal. He was just longing to be with Christ. It wasn't that he wanted to be free from his suffering. He wanted to be with Christ. You see it in 2 Corinthians 4. We won't go there, but as Paul is speaking about beholding the glory of God in Christ, he says things are difficult, things are hard preaching the gospel. There's a lot of persecution. But we set our minds on things that are invisible, things that are eternal. But again, he's not just thinking about heaven. In Colossians, he speaks, in fact, he commands believers to set their minds on things above. But it's not just heaven. He says where Christ is. And he talks about the fact that we will be with him in glory. It's not some vague, nebulous heaven wafting around. It's being with Christ that excites him more than anything else. For him, to live is Christ, and to die is gain because he will go to be with Christ. And so it is that to live Christ is to be heavenly minded. Because we realize that here and now we are united with Christ by his Spirit. We know that we are in Christ and Christ is in us, the hope of glory. Paul even says in Ephesians that in some mysterious way we've been raised with Christ in the heavenly places. We've been joined with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. We're united with Christ. But I'm still in this body. And I want to be with Christ. And even if it's in the interim, 1 Corinthians 15, when I don't yet have my glorified body, when I'm in a sense naked, I still want to be with Christ. And then when I have my glorified body, that will be all the better. But I just want to be with Christ. So that's where I set my mind. That's what I think about. This is just a fleeting trial, he says. No, I choose to set my mind on what is invisible and eternal. I choose to set my mind on Christ. And that is not just a heavenly mindedness that is pie in the sky. That motivates him and encourages him and warms his heart and helps him to keep going. For to me, to live is Christ. This is a joyful experience. This is a spiritual journey. It can only be worked by the Holy Spirit. It is a heavenly mindedness. And fourthly, to live Christ is a glorious labor. To live Christ is a glorious labor. You might have missed it, but read through it and you'll see that Paul is making the point time and time again in this passage that he doesn't want to keep Christ to himself, so to speak. He works and labors such that others might enjoy him. He works to the end that Christ is magnified, to the end that others will come to worship him. Verse 18, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He's not quite sure where he's going to go, but he'll get out of that house arrest one way or another. And he says, it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored, whether by life or by death. Paul wants Christ to be honored. To be honored, it means to be made great or to be enlarged. And we might misunderstand what he means if we realize that. To be honored means to be made great or to be enlarged. It doesn't mean that one magnifies Christ by looking down a microscope and seeing this itty witty bitty little Christ in more detail. Paul wants all people to see how large, how great and praiseworthy is Christ. So to magnify Christ is like looking at a galaxy in the sky through a telescope. This galaxy is bigger than you can imagine. But with the naked eye, it only looks quite small, maybe a dot. The galaxy is magnificent. It's awe-inspiring. It's vast. It's humongous. But it's hard to see. And we certainly can't see its splendor with the naked eye. We need help. And so, in a sense, Paul longs to be able to get a telescope into people's hands. He wants them to see how vast is Christ's greatness and majesty. He wants to magnify, to honor Christ. He's trusting that by means of the saints' prayers and by the power of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, that he will be able to honor Christ with full courage. Now, that word's not just speaking about courage that you might have in a fight. Specifically, that word is about speaking boldly. Paul sees this as being, verse 22, fruitful labor. He sees this speaking boldly, magnifying Christ, as being a benefit for the saints. Verse 25, convinced of this, because of your account, he says, convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul is laboring night and day. We see in Acts 20 how energetically and earnestly and passionately Paul works to magnify Christ for the benefit of the saints. Night and day he labors at this. It's not that this is some grim duty. It's not some burdensome obligation. He realizes that he's partnering with God himself. Remember what he said in chapter 1. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. He knows chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, that we work, but it's God who works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so Paul sees himself a co-laborer with God himself for the benefit of others, magnifying Christ for their progress, that they might grow in maturity in Christ and that their joy might grow. Verse 28, so that in me or by me you may have ample cause, great abundance to glory in Christ Jesus. He says, I want to come to you again sometime, and if I'm released, that will give me the opportunity to do that. Why? Because my life is Christ, my heartbeat is to magnify Christ, and if I come to you, I'll be able to preach Christ to you, and your joy will grow, and you'll be all the more able to glory, to boast in Christ Jesus. That's what it means for him to live Christ. And that's why his life is to preach Christ. They can't shut him up. The only way they'll shut Paul up is by chopping his head off. And then he'll be singing God's praise in heaven with Christ. They just can't do it. They can't stop him rejoicing. They can't stop him being hopeful. They can't stop him longing for heaven. And they can't stop him boasting in Christ. His life is Christ. Why? Because God has taken away the veil and he sees how altogether lovely Christ is. And he wants other people to share in the joy of knowing Christ, in treasuring Christ. And so it is that this is a glorious labor, a fruitful labor for him on the behalf of others, for the glory of God, such that people might come to find their joy supremely in Christ, so that they might have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. This was Paul's heartbeat. That's why his life verse is, "For to me, to live equals Christ, and to die equals gain." If this isn't your experience, then you need to earnestly ask the Lord for sight to see the glory of Christ in the gospel. Read God's word and pray, "Lord, please open my eyes that I might see wonderful things, that I might see Christ." Because it is seeing Christ for the first time as we're regenerated. And as Christians, as we see more of Christ, that we live more and more for him. And then we can say that whatever happens, it's win-win. Win-win, because for to me to live is Christ. I can preach Christ, I can help people to see more of his glory, and to die is gain, because I go to be with him. Some of you will know I've recently finished reading a book by Paul Schlelein. It's a biography of John Patton. He was a missionary who went to the cannibals in the New Hebrides. And actually from Patton's own diary, he speaks of a time when he and one of his co-workers, Abraham, are surrounded by a group of cannibals who want to kill them. And this happened in his life time and time again. And he writes of this deadly throng of cannibals around him. He says, "Raging natives who kept urging each other to strike the first blow. They'd come armed and ready to kill him. They're just egging one another on to strike that first blow." Well, Peyton lifted up his heart in prayer to God, and he says, "Peace overwhelmed us. We weren't the slightest bit anxious, slightest bit worried." And he wrote in his diary, "I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken." Just picture it, them surrounded by this mob of cannibals intent on doing them harm, armed, snarling, angry, violent, as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow or a killing stone the fingers, without the permission of Jesus Christ." Isn't that wonderful? Schlelein goes on to say, "God's servants are most courageous when life or death is win-win." Isn't that great? God's servants are most courageous when life or death is win. Only if we behold, if we see Christ's glory in the gospel, the very glory of God, the radiance of God, his beauty. Only if we behold his loveliness will we have this all-consuming passion for Christ. And then our lives will be win-win. We'll be able to say, for me to live equals Christ and to die equals gain. So let's pray that we might see clearly Christ's beauty, his supremacy, his glory, that we might have such a heartbeat. Might we dwell on Christ, meditate on him, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal him to us more and more. Let's pray and do all that we can to know him better, for to know him is to love him. Amen.